So it's been well over a month since we've been on the topic of church life and discipline. And in this series that we've gone through, my bigger goal in wanting to talk on this topic has been because I've wanted us to go through passages to see how the church is to relate to one another, how it is to function. And so we've gone into the different illustrations that the scriptures has used to talk about a local church, talking about the church being a family, talking about the church being a body. And as we see those illustrations that the scriptures give, we realize that the church has intimate connotations. There's nothing like a local church as God has designed it to be. It's unique, and it's comprised of professing redeemed people. And it's unique because these people come from differing backgrounds. These people may have different preferences, sometimes different viewpoints, yet they all come together because of Christ, because Jesus has saved them, and they want to honor him, and they want to take Christ's light that has been given to them to the world, and they recognize that as together, that light shines all the more brightly. I hope that we've seen through this series that the church, the local church, isn't merely just some place that you show up on a weekly basis to, but the local church is a people that you're committed to show God's glory together with our lives together. This is a commitment we make to one another as members of Ventura, committed to God's glory together, pursuing Jesus together. And because this is the commitment we make with one another, that means that we ought to be pursuing relationships with one another. We ought to be in relationships that spur each other on. We ought to be seeking proactively as individuals to be in relationship with one another. Even, I think, as I've said in this series, to be in such close relationships that we might be able to hurt one another. Not that that's our goal, but that we know each other well enough. We are to also relate intergenerationally. We've gone through that and talking about older with younger and younger with older. Why? Again, because we want God's glory to be seen, and we want people to see how God can unify a people together around Christ. But then about 6 weeks ago, the last time I preached in this series, I preached a message on discipline. And that's a topic that some of us like to shy away from, but that's a part of church life. Discipline is a part of church life. If we truly care about God's glory and we truly care about people's souls, then we ought to be willing to do whatever it takes or whatever God calls us to do in order to confront the sins in one another's lives, because we're called to live holy, upright, godly lives in this present age. So tonight, I actually want to draw that out even further this evening. I want to continue to talk about discipline, but I actually want to talk about a couple of other passages that reference discipline in the scripture. We're very familiar with Matthew 18, and I did comment on Matthew 18 the last time, but there are other passages of scripture that talk about discipline within the church. Before I do talk about some other passages, I want to beeline to Galatians 6:1 first, and you can turn your Bibles to Galatians 6. This actually, in our church's constitution, Galatians 6:1 is referred to as formal discipline. This is another overarching passage of how to go about discipline in the life of the church. But it talks about our attitude. We don't go about discipline with haughtiness. We don't go about discipline with a sinful anger, with an arrogance. Instead, Paul tells the Galatians how we're to relate to one another when there is someone caught in sin. So the passage says this: "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Do we get the yearning of Paul in writing this? Paul has just written in chapter 5 of how a community ought to look like. Hasn't he? He talks about the works of the flesh, and then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he's talking about those things in a local church context. The fruit of the Spirit with the body of believers is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Then he calls them to walk in the Spirit. But we can tend to think, well, yes, yeah, then that's what church is supposed to look like, and then we forget that we still struggle with sin. So what happens when there's still some of those works of the flesh that come out and rear its ugly head in the midst? Well, Paul actually says here in chapter 6, verse 1, that we're not to become haughty or prideful in the discipline, but instead, I find his wording very interesting. First, he says, those who are spiritual are to restore this one. Now, that word for spiritual, I think, is actually referring to people who are keeping in step with the Spirit. That's what he's been talking about in chapter 5, people who are dependent upon the Spirit. So you who are spiritual, it's not super Christians. It's talking about people who are dependent on the Spirit and following after him. So you who are spiritual, restore this person. But then he says, if you're spiritual, you'll have a humility. Because he says, keep watch of yourself. Why? Why are we supposed to keep watch on ourselves? Lest we too be tempted, right? So somebody who is spiritual, somebody who's dependent on the Spirit, actually what Paul says is, you're not immune to the temptations. And even if you might look at somebody else and say, I can't believe it. No, that's actually becoming too prideful in yourself, that you could actually say you can't believe that somebody would fall into sin. You could fall into that same trap. So those who are spiritual need to have a humility. And if you are spiritual, you are dependent on the Spirit, realizing the only way you can be where you're at is because of the Spirit's work. So then Paul says, in this restoration of your brother, this family member that you've committed to, he says, then bear one another's burdens. And I find that to be almost confrontational to us. Because he says that church life is going to be painful at times. There's a bearing of a burden. You know, the reality is, we know this, sin does not only affect the sinner, right? We recognize sin has ramifications, but even here, Paul says, sin, the weight of sin, also affects the church body as well. When there's sin in somebody else's life, or there's the effects of sin in somebody else's life, and we're a part of the body with them, then we're burdened as well with it. Of course, we read that in scriptures elsewhere where Paul says, we rejoice with those who rejoice, but we weep with those who weep. There's a burden on our soul. And yet, we don't run away from the burden. Don't look at somebody else and go, I can't do that. It's just too painful for me. No, but instead, because we're dependent on the Spirit, because God has loved us, because God has set us free, we keep in step with the Spirit and we seek to confront that person who is wandering or caught in sin. And that burden could last a while, couldn't it? A person could be caught in sin, but then there also needs to be brothers who come alongside and sisters who come alongside and say, we love you and we're going to help the weak. We went through that passage as well, and that weakness means that there could be a struggle for a longer period of time in trying to deal with certain things in our lives. And so it could be a burden that we carry for a while. The church has to realize this, and actually, when we committed to one another as members of Ventura Baptist Church, this is what we committed to. We committed to being long-suffering towards one another, to suffer long with each other, and to bear one another's burdens. We committed to this kind of relationship, and I know that some people say, well, this just sounds too hard, or that I don't have time for this. And you know what? We never have time, really, because I think I know what we mean when we say that. When we say, I don't have time to help somebody who's caught in sin, what we're really saying is, that's going to like mess with the control of my schedule. When sin comes about, it changes our schedules, our times, how we go about our life. We don't have this nice and comfy schedule. But God says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. This is a command, isn't it? Isn't it? If there's somebody caught in sin, God doesn't say, oh, you know, save that for those people. No, if you are dependent on the Spirit, you qualify. Go and help that person. It's a command to bear one another's burdens. the burdens that sin has caused. Because, again, God loves us. Because God loves me, and I should be amazed with that fact, and he loves this other person, and I should love who God loves. And Paul says, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. So fulfill the law of Christ. I think in a small way, helping people through the difficulty and the mire and muck of the struggle with sin actually pictures a little bit of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because what did Jesus bear on the cross? He bore our sins on the cross. Here in this passage, Paul says, bear one another's burdens. And he's talking in context of sins as well. Of course, we're not bearing in the same way. But we can say, at least in a small way, when we're helping people trudge through sin, we're picturing, Lord willing, the cross of Jesus Christ, bearing one another's burdens and experiencing the sufferings of Christ. Now, with all of that in our minds, I want to move into some more passages on discipline. Discipline is a painful yet beautiful picture of Christ's love for his sheep. Now, the most common passage, as I've already said, that most people turn to is Matthew 18. But I want to talk on a few other passages. And actually, all of these passages that I'm talking about tonight are discussed in our Constitution. Before I go into these, I want to actually read to you what our Constitution says now on discipline. It says, if someone is disciplined out of the membership of the local body, we recognize that there are spiritual dynamics taking place where we are delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Church discipline is not only meant to cause the erring brother to see the seriousness of sin and hence lead him to repentance, but it's also intended to remind the whole congregation of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the all-glorious holiness of God. When a church practices healthy discipline, the world also sees a local church which seeks for purity and submission in the Lord. So, visible purity, visible submission to the Lord, calling the whole church to holiness, and a calling of the brother to holiness, and with all of these, helping the world to see that we take God's word seriously. Now, we go into a couple of different categories. Matthew 18 is one. But we have another passage like Titus 3:10. And go ahead and turn your Bibles to Titus 3:10. This is what in the Constitution is labeled as a doctrinal discipline. Titus 3:10. Paul's writing to Titus, of course. And Paul says this in this verse, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Now, that's a very specific scenario. It's not a scenario like Matthew 18 where you have two people at odds with one another. Somebody hurts somebody else and you know, Euodia, Syntyche, something like that. That's not the scenario he's talking about here in Titus 3:10. In Titus 3:10, he's talking about people who are stirring up division with doctrine. Now, what many of us would tend to think is that if that were to happen in the church, we'd need to go to Matthew 18 and go through three phases of discipline with this person. Paul actually lays out fewer phases with this person. In this scenario, the person only needs a minimum of two warnings before being disciplined out of the church. What's also interesting here is that Paul doesn't talk about taking this person in front of the church, although I think that that would still be part of it, but it still is interesting he doesn't mention it here. The sense, though, that Paul gives is a speedy execution of the discipline of a person who stirs up division with doctrine. Now, there's a couple of points that I want to make to qualify this. Not all doctrinal differences are meant to be disciplined. I hope that we do recognize that. Somebody could be teaching in Sunday school, and I could be sitting in the Sunday school class, and I could disagree with something they may say. That doesn't mean that I'm going to send them a text or give them a call on Monday and say, come to my office. We disagree, and you need to stop being a Sunday school teacher. And then if they say, well, I disagree with you, and then I say, well, you're out of here. Two warnings. There can be disagreements, and there can be many disagreements on various things that I can say, well, I disagree. I might not even comment on those things. There could be other ones that I say, well, it could be good for us to sharpen one another in these things. But even in that, it doesn't mean that we would exercise discipline just because we have a disagreement. Now, some people might find that to be a little scary. A lot of us probably prefer to know all. We like to have a nice formatted system where we know when we can say you're out of here, and we do have that in the scriptures, but sometimes we want to broaden the rules more legalistically within our churches, and we have to be careful. There are a lot of doctrines that we can disagree on, and again, I know that sounds scary, but let me just ask you this: what if there was somebody in our church that espouses trichotomy? Do you know what that is? I believe in body, soul, and spirit. That's trichotomy. I believe in body and spirit. I think the soul, that's just an emphasis in the text. Well, the Bible says dividing, piercing to the dividing of the soul and the spirit. So, you heretic. Well, there's actually been a lot of disagreement amongst Christians throughout time over that one. I think that there can be some disagreement. We can love each other within the church. And probably, I would imagine everybody here in this room could say, yeah, we could probably disagree over that one. What about some of the discussion over how and when the Spirit comes into a person? Or at what point in time in history was the Spirit's presence in the Old Testament, in the New Testament? What about a professor that I had in college who actually said we shouldn't sing Prone to Wander because we are a new creation and now our new self is not prone to wander? What about difference over maybe clothing styles and things like that, there can be certain areas of difference and certain views within the church that we can disagree upon. There's plenty of things that we can disagree on. That's why I think that we actually have Romans 14 and even Philippians 3, where Paul says, I love this in Philippians 3, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. There's sanctification that takes place in people's lives, right? I would hope that you would say it takes place in your life. And that we grow, and we all grow even at different degrees. So we're coming to knowledge of certain things at different paces. And we need to have patience with one another in that and trust that God is actually doing his work in people's lives. Every generation, even I think every local church, has to wrestle through, okay, what are those areas that we center on? And the scriptures do tell us, I believe that the scriptures do tell us that it is the nature of God and the doctrines relating to Christ and his work as central tenets. While all the word is important, there are certain doctrines that seem to have more centrality in the unification of the body. So when Paul is talking to Titus here, he's talking about doctrines that would subvert households, which I actually think mean doctrines that are actually drawing people away from God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that when there are people coming into the church and they start to emphasize certain things at the expense of emphasizing Jesus Christ and loving him and seeking after him and obeying him, that needs to be addressed. Now, when I said that there's a lot of doctrines that we could disagree with, that don't hear me say doctrine doesn't matter. Please don't hear me say that. Doctrine matters. I love the study of Scripture. I love the study of theology because it's the study of God. Doctrine matters. That's why, actually, Paul says there only needs to be two phases of discipline with a person who subverts households with doctrine. It does matter. Matters so much that there's even a different level of discipline with this person. It matters because we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And if we're renewing our minds with lies, then we're actually following Satan, who is the father of lies. And the church is to be a follower of Christ. So we want to fill our minds with truth. So a person who subverts household with doctrine and draws people away from God must be disciplined, and must be disciplined quickly for the health of the body. By the way, as maybe another addition, he says here, the subversion of a household through doctrine. And I think that primarily this doctrine that he's talking about is false doctrine. But I would add that I think that people can actually use truthful doctrines in a subversive way, too. People can use their emphasis of one doctrine that they have learned and that's been really encouraging to them, and they can use it as a club over people, instead of being gracious and patient towards individuals. We can idolize, I think, doctrines and miss our need for God himself, whom the doctrine points to. So I think that probably would be included in that as well, subverting people away from really trusting in the Lord and entrusting themselves to him. They're weakening people's faith in Christ. So here we have that text, Titus. Doctrinal discipline. Then we go into another category of discipline, and that's leadership discipline. And you can turn your Bibles, if you want to 1 Timothy 5:19. And that states that elders are accountable for their theological and lifestyle witness. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." Churches are not to view pastors in some type of echelon where they are above sin or even above rebuke. Too many churches have suffered at the hands of a pastor who is secretively in sin while being domineering over people and allowing individuals and not allowing individuals into their personal lives. The elders need to be humble, transparent individuals who love the Lord more than their own glory. An elder is not building his kingdom. It's Jesus' kingdom that we're concerned about. So the elders need to realize they're as much a part of the body as any other member. There's more responsibility and leadership. But if an elder falls into sin, people should confront the elder. And when I'm talking about falling into sin, is that unrepentant into sin? There needs to be confrontation. Do we agree? I mean, I committed to this body in the hopes that that's what you would do to me. Because we need one another. But Paul here actually has a helpful additive in this text. The confrontation should be done with care towards elders. And I think especially with those in leadership, there is a multiplicity of accusations that can come at those in leadership positions. Because maybe people just don't like a certain way that they're doing something, and we as human beings, we love to buy into all the juicy gossip, don't we? I think in this internet age in which we live that there are many accusations that fly around on the internet. And of course, everything you read on the internet is true, right? And so you read about what this leader did over here. You read about what that person did. And, oh, yeah, did you hear? And then we share it on Facebook, and then, you know, it goes all over the place. For myself, being within pastoral ministry just, you know, over 10 years now, but just that time frame, I've been a lot more wary of jumping in on the bandwagons when people make accusations against those in leadership. Not that some of them, they may be true. I just want to be careful. Are they true? Am I even a part of that church? Why do I even have to be a part of this thing? You know, I've got a local church to be concerned about myself, not that one over there. So what Paul does with these pastoral elder confrontations is he says, make sure that there's more witnesses to this. Don't just let it spread like wildfire. Be careful in the accusations. If you have an accusation, go to that elder, go maybe with some others, but make sure that there's some other people that are involved in this, that it can be dealt with care. Now, I do have a caveat on that one as well, because some people could abuse that statement too. Even in our church constitution, we modified some wording here to be for the better protection of the church and even for those in leadership. It reads this way. An individual and or group must address any leader who has been accused of predatory behavior, including but not limited to sexual and physical abuse. We also agree to report to legal authorities any reasonable suspicion of abuse. Any other types of accusations must be substantiated on the basis of two or three witnesses. And you notice we say in here, any other accusations must be substantiated by two or three witnesses. But when it comes to the predatory behavior, we actually believe that discipline is for the good of the people, okay? And we believe that there could be times where there's just one person, and it could be legitimate abuse that took place. And if there really is legitimate abuse that took place, and there's only one person, we still believe that the elder needs to be confronted. This sin does need to be confronted. Of course, this falls in line even with the legal ramifications in our culture as well, but we believe that that's for the safety of a person within our church body, and it's for the good of the whole church if those things are addressed. And many times, even in abuse cases, there's a lot of secrets, and people aren't speaking. And so one person might speak, and somebody else could rise up in the midst of that too. So we have that caveat in there in the church constitution, because discipline is for the good of the people. It's for the good of the elder. Now, if there is an accusation and it wasn't known about by everybody, but there is unrepentance, and maybe it did get out some. I mean, I do believe probably generally if there was unrepentance in the pastor, people would recognize. And I personally think that there should be a public nature to an elder who is living in unrepentance. I think, generally speaking, that there ought to be a clarity of purity that we hold to for the elders' lives and being dependent upon the Spirit. Rebuke them in the presence of all, Paul says, for those who persist in sin. And I would even say in scenarios where there was maybe more people talking about it, there should be an open communication between the elders and the rest of the church over what were the dynamics, and here's what we found. Openness within the church body and openness between the people. So we have leadership discipline, we have doctrinal discipline, and then we have flagrant discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 12, and I'm going to read this whole passage. And when I say flagrant discipline, we're talking about sins that even the world says, that's awful. We generally don't go there. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I'm present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? You know, as I thought about this passage, I thought about how often people might say of the church that the church is full of hypocrites. And actually, if they simply said the church is full of sinners, I'd say, yes. Yes, we all sin. But I actually wonder if they're saying they're full of sinners who tend to not admit it. They're full of sinners who tend to not acknowledge the fact that they sin too. Now, they might use that as an excuse for their own sin, but I can't help but maybe in certain ways agree with that assessment. There are many times people go into church and put on the facade and they act as though they are superior in their own right over other people, when we have to recognize it's only by the grace of God that we are where we're at. But by the grace of God, we ought to be progressing spiritually. This is what Paul is arguing for in this text. He actually says that you are unleavened. And we talked about this passage as well previously, when he's saying your real identity is that of being pure. And so celebrate your Passover lamb who died for you to make you pure. That's what the church ought to look like, a people who are pursuing Christ, a people who are celebrating the Savior, and in their lives showing the righteousness of God actively. And yet, what happens is there's a lot of silence many times. We don't talk about the sins. We don't talk about the struggles. We ignore those things. We shove it under the rug, maybe. We might know so-and-so. I think maybe there's something wrong, but we don't address those things. And Paul even goes so far as with the Corinthian church, they were almost reveling in this. That's not the projection that the church should give to the world. That we can say to the world, yes, we are weak, yes, we sin. But Paul says that as a church, as a projection to the world and to one another, we say that we are pursuing righteousness. And we take it seriously, and we take God's commands seriously. We don't do this because in our own right we're any better, but because Christ has set us free. And so we must confront one another. We must deal with the sins of one another. And if there's these flagrant things as well, clearly we have to deal with these things. Because the church, Christ has ordained the church to look different and to deal with sins seriously. Paul goes on and says in this text, not even eat with such a one. And I've told you differing views that people have on that text. I tend to lean towards believing that phrase, don't even eat with such a one, is talking primarily about communion and the feast that the believers have together in fellowship around Christ. Don't let this person partake in communion. But even if it's talking about just the everyday life of eating and drinking, I think the emphasis that Paul is getting at is that you can't just sit down with another person who is unrepentant in sin and just treat them like everything's okay. If you were to sit down and eat with them, because the eating also in that culture seemed to signify a type of friendship or a welcoming of the individual. If there were to be an eating, you have to confront this. You have to talk about the sin with the person. The church takes sin seriously because Christ took sin seriously. Christ took the weight of sin on himself, and we know that he came to purify us. So I pray that it would never be said of Ventura that we're a people who treat sin lightly. I pray that it would be said that we take sin seriously, but we take sin seriously because the grace found in Christ. Not because we're arrogant saying, oh, I would never do that, but instead because Christ died on the cross and that we love him and he loves us. That we desire, and I pray that we would desire for Christ's light to shine all the more through us. But may we recognize, if God were to bring us into phases of even greater discipline within our midst, if for whatever reason somebody pursues more sin unrepentantly, I hope, I pray that we as a people, we who are spiritual, would be ready by God's grace to get involved, because we've already been involved with one another. And that we would be ready to love and pray for, that we'd be ready to confront, that we'd be ready for these things because we believe Christ's work. It's painful, but bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ and sharing in Christ's suffering is what God wants of us to grow in him for his glory. and we believe his promises. We believe that God has ordained a means, and we trust him. So those are the few areas of discipline I wanted to talk about tonight. Next week, we will conclude this series. I'll bring it all together next Sunday night. And then actually, in 2 weeks from now, my plan is to get into a series on world religions. So I think that maybe we don't think enough about what do people actually believe and what do people around the globe believe. And so my hope is to get into world religions to show there is a difference. There is a difference between the religions, and there is a stark difference between Christianity and all the other religions. So, Lord willing, that would be a time that will encourage us, help us to wrestle through even the scriptures and our beliefs, but strengthen us as well as a church body. So as we close this time, let's again break up into groups, asking for God's grace on us as a church, asking for purity, and even for purification within our midst, and then I'll close our time together. So God, thank you for your graces that you shower down on us. And I pray again that that would lead us to humility, not to arrogance. But your grace is to lead us to be humble before you, to care about your glory and your fame, and to care about one another. Father, I pray that in this body, that we would be a people who are pursuing Jesus together. And Lord, even as we talk about discipline, church discipline, church discipline is made for the man, not man for the discipline. It's meant for the good of us. And so I pray that we would have the awareness that truly we have to love one another first. And we're only going to love one another if we know your love towards us. But God, that's what we need most. We need your name hallowed in our hearts. We need your glory to be our supreme vision, obsession even. That we would love you above and beyond everything else, and then that love would shower forth towards other people, exude towards the family of believers. God, I do pray that you would continue to purify us. I know that that's your promise, that you who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Yet we still pray for this. Purify us, sanctify us. And Lord, if there are people in our midst who are hanging on to sins unrepentantly and masking it, I pray you would reveal it as well. Not so that we can judge them, but Lord, I pray in whatever means you choose that you would reveal it and they would repent of it and lay aside the sins and the weights and they would run towards you. We need you. You are greater than sin. And so, Lord, help us to realize we are unleavened. We are pure. Help us to realize the greater joy we can have in you and live in it day by day. And with this body, even. Amen.